Please open the Word of God with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2 in just a moment. Maybe you're wondering why we are not preaching from the passage that we typically focus on Palm Sunday, the one that John just read to us. Well, we actually are. What we're about to study this morning is going to prove to be very, very much related to what our Lord did that day. And what the people expected him to do, the kind of life he actually lived. And I want to ask you a question. How should we live? How should we live as Christians? That actually is a question that's debated today with some degree of intensity. How should we live in this world? Are we against the world? Are we living in a way that says we're for the world? Are we part of the world? Should we disengage from the world? Should we go to war with the world? Or confront the world? What should we do? How should we live? And Paul is going to answer that question for young Timothy in the first two verses of chapter 2. And so let me get you to turn there, and we'll be reading that in just a moment. In chapter 2, these first two verses, Paul is going to speak of something that he calls the first thing. And some translations actually put it this way, the matter of first importance. And it will come by way of a command. Paul is not suggesting this. This is, to follow the thought of chapter 1, verse 5, a charge. It's an order. In fact, Paul will repeat that very thing. It is an order. It is to be the first thing for a Christian to consider. What is it? What could it be? And it isn't what you think it is. In fact, when we read the text, you're going to think it's one thing, only to discover it's actually not the thing you're thinking. It's something else. So don't go to sleep as we read these first two verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for all kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, and dignified in every way. How should we live in the 21st century here in this country, in this world? Well, if you were to pick the text up, maybe you have, maybe today for the first time, and you've read these words, you might initially say that the first matter that should be on our minds, the matter of ultimate priority, is prayer, right? Because Paul says, I urge you, I'm commanding you to pray. And notice the way he speaks of prayer, just heaping one synonym upon another synonym. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings. I want you to pray. But that's not the first thing. That's the way the first thing comes about. But the first thing is not that. It is in verse 2, that, pray that, and the word that in verse 2 is defined in these words, that, pray and supplicate and intercede and give thanks to God, pour out your heart and pray that, what, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the first thing. Now, later on, Paul will mention prayer. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 8, he will tell the men of the church that as they pray for this to come about, it's their job to lead in prayer. And Paul will say, I want the men in the church to pray and lift up holy hands without anger and quarreling. So the men ought to be the ones leading this prayer effort and exemplifying this prayer effort. But the prayer is the mechanism, it's the means for getting the first thing to happen. And the first thing is how we live. How should we live? Well, I want to talk about that for a few minutes before we come to the Lord's Supper table. And I think you'll see the connection to the kind of person our Lord was, the kind of Messiah he was. It has something to do with the kind of Christian we are to be and what we're to do and how we are to live. And so notice that Paul tells us that we're to lead our lives in a certain way. And he uses the word we. That we. So he's talking to all believers. He isn't just talking to Timothy or other elders or pastors. He's talking to every member of the church. And he's saying to Timothy, when you go to Ephesus, or as you establish your ministry at Ephesus, what I want you to do is pray like mad that you'll know how to live, and that the members of the church will understand how to lead their lives in this world in which we live. Now, Paul doesn't always talk about leading a life. Sometimes he uses the word walk to express the same thing. And when he says we're to walk as Christ walked, or we're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he means lead your life. This is how you should live. So you can't get more practical than what Paul says. He is going to tell us how we are to live right now as Christians, how we are to walk. And you'll notice there's an individual component and a corporate component to this. Individually, here is the way we're supposed to walk. We'll learn that in a few moments. And that means we're to lead our lives privately in this way. We're to lead our lives at work in this way. We're to lead our lives in terms of our relationships this way. And even in our leisure moments. This is how we as individuals are to live 24/7. The Lord is going to lay it out in very clear, understandable terms. But it's also about how we live together as the body of Christ, the corporate nature of our living together. In other words, the world should look at us and they should be able to discern how we are living and see some characters or character traits or virtues that distinguish us radically or very dramatically from the way they live. All right? There's a way we're to live individually and together, and we're to live in a distinct way. Now, the reason we're to live in a distinct way is, after all, we are the bride of Christ. And so we need to live and act like we are His bride. He is the groom. He is the head and Savior of the church, and we are under His lordship, and so we're the bride of Christ, and there ought to be some things that distinguish those who are the bride of Christ, right? And then, after all, we are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord has come upon us and to indwell in us permanently and fully when we trusted Him. And so, yes, we're going to be distinct because we have the Spirit of God. Not only are we the bride of Christ, but we have the Spirit of God, and there are some marks of our lifestyle that ought to be distinct. And not only that, we've been filled, as Paul says to the Philippian church, we've been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So everything about us will be different. And this is how we're to live. And Paul is going to give us the picture of that, how we live as Christians in this world, how we relate to the culture that we're in. What should we do? Well, here's the answer. Now, you can see in verse number 2, there are four qualifying terms that depict the way we're to live. And every one of them is worthy of a sermon series all by itself. We're not going to do that today. We're going to look at all four together. But look at them. Let's identify them. He says that we are to pray as a church and individually and pray fervently that we will lead peaceful lives. Number 2, that we will lead quiet lives. And number 3, that we'll lead godly lives. And then finally, that we'll lead lives that are dignified. And there you go. That answers the question, how should we live now? Peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified. Now, those words might be meaningless if we didn't take a moment to define them. There's a sense in which they're all very much related, even overlapping, but there are some differences. So let's just take a moment or two and figure out what these mean and then put them all back together again and see what we got when we get there. Peaceful. Peaceful. And that means untroubled from without. Sometimes in our translations, it is rendered by the word quiet. Don't be confused by that. Peaceful. And you can imagine how important this word peaceful is against the backdrop of what was going on in the Ephesian church. You know, we've been studying 1 Timothy long enough to know that Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church, and the Ephesian church had some troublemakers. And unfortunately, some of the troublemakers were church leaders. And they had a beehive. I mean a beehive in a bad mood in that church. And Paul is using that as the backdrop, and he's saying, look, we want to live peaceful lives if we know Jesus. Now, there's something else going on in Paul's mind. Do you remember in Acts 19 where Paul goes to Ephesus as a missionary and he labors there for at least 2 years and builds the church there? You know what happened in Acts 19 as the church was getting started? Paul went there and a riot broke out. He preached the gospel and everybody got mad. The city fathers and some of the Jewish leaders got mad, and there was nothing short of a riot just unleashed in that city. And Paul is thinking about that, that we don't want that. You know, we don't want disruptions in the church. We don't want to go out there punching anybody in the face and making everybody mad. But sometimes the fight comes to us. But he's saying we want peace. We are people of peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And this is commensurate with what Paul told the Roman Christians. He said, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody. Don't go picking fights with anybody. Sometimes the gospel picks its own fight, but don't help it. Don't help it. Be peaceful. Seek peace. The author of the Hebrew letter says, strive for peace with everyone. They're all saying the same thing, that we're to walk in peace. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to have to fight. We don't want to have to defend ourselves. We don't want to be like other people who shake their fist every time they try to make a point about something. No, we are peacemakers. And so we're to live in peace. After all, we've been redeemed by the one who's called the Prince of Peace. That's easy enough. Peaceful. Look at this word, quiet. This may be a challenge for some of us, especially those who make our living talking. Thank you for laughing over there. I appreciate that. Perfect timing. And you're right. If you suspect that you know what this word means, it means a quietness and calmness of demeanor. Quiet and calm. And it's a calmness that arises from within because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And He is never upset and never in a hurry, just like our Lord, always bringing peace. This very same trait, dear sisters in Christ, is enjoined upon you by Peter. When Peter uses the same word, talking about a godly wife, 1 Peter 3:4, and he says the godly wife should be characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit. So here the whole church is to be quiet. Now, we live in a noisy world, don't we? I mean, there's digital noise, and there's just noise everywhere, all kinds of noise, and everybody has to raise their voice to make their point. And pushing against that, not even able to anticipate what the world would turn into. As Paul's writing this, he has no idea about the internet and Twitter and all these things. And 24-hour news channels, and everybody's got a podcast and yelling about everything. He had no idea that was coming, and yet here is the word from Jesus that we are to live lives of quietness, never seeking attention, you see. Never trying to make a name for ourselves. We're trying to make a name for Him, not for ourselves. Never trying to get the world to applaud us or notice us. Believe me, they're going to find you. They will find you. Never making a scene just so we can make the 10 o'clock news or the paper like everybody else is trying to do. Rather, we just go about our lives quietly, being faithful in all things and seeking only the glory and the approval of our Heavenly Father. Now, do you realize how revolutionary that is in this world today? No, we're pushing against that. We're going the opposite direction. We're trying not to be noisy. We're trying not to be at the center of attention. We're trying not to let the world revolve around us. We're trying to be quiet, give glory to the Lord. We don't have to shout to get our message out on the streets. You see, peaceful and quiet, that's how we're to live. Somebody might ask, how can we have influence if we're not yelling as loud as everybody else? That's just the point. You see, we're not seeking that kind of influence. No, the Lord says to the Corinthian church through Paul that he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And we could sort of paraphrase that, I think, very appropriately. He's chosen the quiet, subtle things to shame the noisy, clanging, banging world without Christ in which we live. Peaceful, quiet. And then he mentions godly, and sometimes that's rendered as piety or the word religion. But the real special quality of this word is that it indicates the Christian religion in action. The Christian faith in action. In other words, you claim to be someone whom God has saved through Christ and given a new name and a new nature, and therefore now your lifestyle reflects your commitment that you made with your mouth. Life and lip match together. A godly person takes seriously the duties of their faith. A godly Christian says, what does my Lord require? And I will do it in his strength. That's a godly person. One commentator says, this word godly depicts one who lives with awe and reverence in the presence of that which is more than human. That is, in the presence of the divine. A godly life is lived as if God were watching, if he were the audience, and we'd pay attention to his commands, and we'd want to bring him glory, right? That's the godly person. It's also been said that godliness is an active obedience. It's on display by an active obedience. And I'll point this out later on as we go through 1 Timothy, but godliness is one of the favorite words of Paul when he writes to Timothy. And he mentions it in, well, at least maybe 10 times in the pastoral epistles. He says, train yourself for godliness. Chapter 5, verse 4, women should show godliness. Chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Chapter 6, verse 11, pursue righteousness and godliness, and on and on and on. And then in 2 Timothy, he gives a warning. He says, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And like I said, sometimes the fight will find you. Godliness, peaceful, quiet, and godly. There you go. And then you come to the fourth one, the fourth ingredient. And this is dignified, dignified. Now that's a word we use a lot, but maybe we don't know the exact shade of meaning that the Word of God throws upon it. We're going to come to 1 Timothy 3 soon enough, maybe in 3 or 4 years. it'll be faster than that. Where Paul will tell the elders that they must be men who manage their own households with dignity. There's the word dignity. And he'll mention in chapter 3, verse 8, deacons also must be dignified. Chapter 3, verse 11, the wives of deacons must be dignified. So what in the world does it mean to be dignified? Well, we need to do a little search in the past. And this is a common word in the ancient Greek language. In fact, someone has said that it is the most majestic word in the whole Greek vocabulary, the word dignity or dignified. Those of you who've studied ancient Greek philosophy will remember the name Aristotle. And Aristotle used this word to describe what he called the great-souled man, a man with a great soul. It's dignified. And what that means for us is it means that a person who manifests the quality of dignity in the way they live, they are living above the profane. The profane is the dirty, the forbidden, the vulgar, the common. But a person who is walking in a dignified way lives above the profanity of life. They're living on a higher plane. They live in a way that compels people to respect them. When we're living a dignified life before other people, they respect us. And when we live a dignified life before God, it's manifested in terms of wonder and reverence before His great glory. And you know it when you see it. When you see someone who is dignified in this way, you know it. They're living with a higher value system under a greater Lord. And you can sense it. Not down here in the profane, the dirty, the common, the trivial. No, the substantial things have their attention. Dignity, gravity. And in the Christian sense, the gravity of knowing that everything I say and do, I do in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, for His glory alone. So peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified. That answers the question, how should you live? How should I live in 2025 as a Christian and as a church? And notice there's just one little thing Paul throws on the end of this. He says, peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified in every way. In every way. In everything you do, in every part of your life, in every corner of your life, you live like that. Now, I want to go back in time for a few moments and show you how living this way was the secret that the early Christians employed to change the world in the first and second century after the ministry of Jesus. Many scholars, many historians of the church have wondered, how in the world did this group of no-name people that had no money, no power, no influence, no nothing, how did they conquer the Roman Empire? And you know, lo and behold, it was actually this way. It was actually this way. No one would have expected that a group of powerless people who really had no influence at all, that they would bring down, in essence, the Roman pantheon. That they would bring down the Roman system of slavery and all these other things that Rome employed to bring her power to bear on the entire world. How did the church infiltrate the Roman world? Well, they did it by being peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified. I want to give you some things to think about, some quotes from the past to think about. This is fascinating. In fact, I am very tempted to maybe in the future to have a class, a Sunday school class on this, because it is absolutely breathtaking. But one noted historian of the church has stated that it was the little person, the unknown ordinary person, who was the prime agent of Christian missions. I mean, you think it was really about the Apostle Paul's out there, right? No, it was about you. It was about you. Little people, ordinary people, who were the prime movers of the mission of the first and second century church. Historians tell us that the cultural engagement of the first Christians was not defined by isolation or confrontation, but what we might call cultural sanctification. That is, they respectfully defended their faith when questioned. They were always sharing the good news of salvation found in Christ and visibly embodying the virtues of Christian spirituality that persuaded and compelled others to come to the truth. No shouting, no screaming, no arguing, no confronting, but living a life like Christ lived. Not being the kind of savior that the Jews wanted to be, but being one who did not drive a tank and did not go to the center of Roman power and bring it down, but quietly and with dignity and godliness and peace, not only speaking the gospel, but embodying the gospel. They guarded the message of the gospel without compromise, and they did not isolate themselves from their culture or accommodate themselves to the culture. Amazingly, it says, in the early decades of Christianity, the gospel of Christ spread rapidly by means of the informal chattering of friends to one another, through chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops. Must have been Presbyterians, I suppose. In wine shops, on walks, around the market stalls, Christians went everywhere, as Michael Green says, gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who were not paid to say that stuff. No one was paying them to say that. They did it naturally and enthusiastically. That's how they changed the world. There's a second century Christian theologian named Athenagoras, and he described Christians of his era. And he said, among us you will find uneducated persons and artisans and old women who, if they are unable in words to prove the benefit of our religion, yet by their deeds they exhibit the benefit arising from their persuasion of its truth. Christians like us do not practice our speeches, but we exhibit good works. When struck, we do not strike again. When robbed, we do not go to law. We give to those who ask, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. That's how we did it, he says. Another historian has said, Christians of the first century stood out in the world for their chastity, their hatred of cruelty, their civil obedience, their good citizenship. They paid their taxes. They did not abort their infants. They did not swear. They refused to have anything to do with idolatry and its byproducts. In other words, they lived godly lives. And it changed the world. It's not just Apostle Paul or Peter. It's you living that way. Here's what that means. If you're a construction worker, you know what it means? It means tomorrow morning you get your tool belt and your lunch pail and you go to work and you build something good for the glory of God and you do it peacefully, quietly, godly, and with dignity. That's what you do. If you're a teacher, you prepare your lessons and you teach those children with a missionary heart and you show them Christ. And if you get asked a question, you answer it. You show them Christ. You don't have to pick a fight with a principal. You just show up and be a great teacher and love them the way Christ loved you and show them the glory of Christ in your life. If you're an engineer, we have a couple of those here, I think, right? Engineer, you pick your slide rule up in your formulas and you go design something as unto the Lord and you live a godly life before your co-workers and you work hard in peace with joy on your face and you let the fruit of the Spirit just flow through you, living in dignity above the profane. If you're a homemaker, you do as Paul commands Titus. You seek to be self-controlled as a woman, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to your husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. It even addresses homemakers. And the same for young people, children, and students of all ages, everyone who names the name of Christ. You lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified, in every way, knowing, as Paul continues, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It is so simple, isn't it? And it works in every culture and in every age when we live as if we're possessed by Christ, when we live as if we're new creations in Christ Jesus, and when we have the fruit of the Spirit blossoming in and out of us. It is amazing the power of God that is released by that. And when we give answers, we give them, as Peter says, with respect. We don't have to prove anything. When we are asked to give a reason for the hope that is in us, we give it. And we take whatever beating the world administers, and we take that beating, even with joy, counting it a privilege to suffer for Christ. But we don't seek worldly power, worldly fame, worldly influence, worldly glory. Ours is much bigger than that. We dare not trivialize our message by making it a product we're trying to sell or an argument we're trying to win. No. It's a message that has power in itself to change the world. And so we just speak it and live it in peace. In quietness, in godliness, and in dignity, and watch the Lord change the world. That is how we should live. May God help us for His glory. Amen.